me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For those of you who are visiting, we have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings. It's quite a few weeks now. We've come to the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 4. We did this in the 8:30 service, and I think we had probably 99% participation. We haven't done it here in a long time. Let's have a Bible check today. How many of you have a Bible holding up high? Amen. Put them down. Thank you. You do well. You know you need to bring your Bible when you go to church. You wouldn't go to the roller rink without your skates, and you wouldn't go to the beach without your bathing suit. That is, if you want to get the most from the trip, and if you want to get the most out of your worship experience, you need to bring a copy of God's Word. Now, on Sunday mornings, all you'll need is a New Testament for a while. But you never know, we might just dip over into the Old Testament to surprise you. So, go ahead and bring both Old and New Testaments. Just bring God's Word with you. Now today, we begin with chapter 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul penned these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He said, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not take pride in one man over against another, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. You're fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. You're weak, but you are strong. We are honored. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. Then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit?" Our Father, we bow again in Jesus' name to bless you and praise you, to offer to you worship and adoration, to say that you alone are great. We are thankful this morning for the supreme gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrificial atoning death on Calvary's cross. And we thank you that in the cross of Christ we have found forgiveness and hope and peace and life. Now, Holy Spirit, who inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words, we ask that you illumine our minds to understand the truth. So convict us and move upon us that we might love the truth, but even beyond that, we might obey you. Obey the Word of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The message this morning concerns the subject of spiritual leadership. You'll recall from our previous studies in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was writing to a church in trouble. A church that didn't really know they had trouble, but a church filled with carnality and worldliness. A church characterized by division. A church which had chosen sides. And one group said, "We follow Paul." And another said, "We follow Apollos." And a third said, "We follow Peter." And a fourth said, "No, we don't follow any of those. We're the super pious bunch. We follow Jesus Himself." So into a situation like this, the Apostle Paul writes this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the people of God, the church of God, immature as they were, in the city of Corinth. When we come to chapter 4, Paul is concluding the section of the letter which began in chapter 1, which deals with divisions in the church. And you will notice again that he mentions in chapter 4, verse 6, a reference to himself and Paulus and Apollos, thereby bringing up again the reference to the division in the church. But primarily, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is setting forth, for those first century Corinthian Christians, a defense of his ministry. Paul proclaims himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he defends his apostleship. And I want to say to you that when I say we're going to look this morning at the subject of spiritual leadership, I don't mean to imply that every spiritual leader is an apostle, for I know better than that. You see, the apostles were a unique group of men. They were those who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, plus the Apostle Paul, who became an apostle out of season, he says. They were that band of 12 men upon whom the Lord Jesus Christ initially established His church, and through whom much of the writings of the New Testament were given. So the apostles are a unique group of men who had a unique ministry in the establishment of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century. In a sense, their ministry cannot be reproduced or duplicated again in this generation or in any generation. And yet in the New Testament, there are others who are referred to as apostles who are not a member of that group of 12 men. These other apostles are those who were those sent forth with a message. In fact, the word linguistically means one sent forth to declare a message. We might say that a modern-day parallel of an apostle is one who goes forth as a missionary in a cross-cultural situation to plant the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in an area where it's never been planted, there to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want to take it a step beyond that. I want to go beyond the first century concept of apostles, and I want to go beyond the concept of an apostle as a missionary in our generation. Permit me to take it one step further and say that when we look at Paul's defense of his apostleship before the church in Corinth, we can find some parallels between that and between spiritual leadership today. Now, when we think of spiritual leadership in our generation, invariably we think of pastors and preachers. We say, if anybody's going to be a spiritual leader, the pastor ought to be such. And that is the case. We think of deacons, and such is the case. A deacon ought to be a spiritual leader. He ought to use his influence for righteousness' sake. When we think of spiritual leadership, we think of those who've been chosen by the church to teach the Word of God. We think of those who function in various administrative capacities in the church. And all of these are spiritual leaders. But may I press it just one step further and suggest to you that while there is indeed a unique gift of spiritual leadership given to certain individuals and not to others, and while there are spiritual gifts of preaching and teaching and prophesying and other spiritual gifts that are given to some that are not given to all, in one sense, every blood-bought son or daughter of God can be and should be a spiritual leader. Now, by that I mean this. Leadership primarily is influence. A person may have a position and be called a leader, but have little or no influence. You can have a position and not be a leader. But every one of us can have and should have influence for Jesus' sake. And so, you see, I want to say to us that while Paul primarily is defending his apostleship, and in this fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, setting forth what it means to be an apostle, I believe we can find some principles here that all of us can use and apply in our own life as we seek to be leaders or influencers in this generation for Jesus Christ. It seems to me, as I study through this passage in the last few days, that there are four that are apparent here for us in these 21 verses of Scripture. The first thing I want to say to you is those who would aspire to be spiritual leaders within the church, and to be influential outside the church, to influence society, to know Jesus Christ and follow Him, must first of all be servants of Christ. We see this set forth in the first 7 verses of 1 Corinthians 4. Now you'll notice in verse 1 that Paul said men ought to regard us, those of us who are apostles, and any of us who would be spiritual leaders, as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now the word that the apostle Paul uses here for servants of Christ is the word which literally means an under rower. There are 5 words used in the New Testament to describe servant or slave. Paul uses various words at different times. But in this particular instance, Paul uses the word which literally means an under rower. Now what he was thinking about as he wrote these words, I'm sure, is those individuals who served as under rowers in those Roman Empire warships. At the time Paul wrote this letter, Rome ruled the world. And Corinth, though a Greek city, was dominated by Rome. The mighty Roman Empire would go into an area, they would win the battles, they would conquer their foes, they would bring back prisoners of war. Now, many of these prisoners of war were pressed into the service of the Roman Navy, not to do the fighting, but they would go down into these under rowers, as they were called, would go down into the lower deck of the ship, and there they would power the ship by rowing the ship. And on either side of the ship, there would be openings on the side of the ship where oars would go down into the water. And there would be a team on one side of the ship and a group on the other side sitting on these benches, chained to these benches. And it was the responsibility of these under rowers to power the ship. When the captain of the ship sounded the drum beat for the ship to go forward, they would put their oars in the water and propel the ship through the water. If the drum beat sounded faster, they would row faster. If the drum beat sounded slower, they would row slower. If the drum beat ceased, they would cease to row. It was the responsibility of these slaves, these under rowers, primarily to do one thing. They were to obey the commands, the instruction of the captain of the ship. That's all they had to do, just obey. When he said go, they went. When he said stop, they stopped. When he said speed up, they speeded up. Now, Paul is saying that those of us who are apostles and those who aspire to be spiritual leaders must first of all recognize themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? If we use that word under rower, their primary responsibility was to obey the captain. That means our primary responsibility is to obey God. Do you understand that? God has called us to obey Him. I think if the Lord's been teaching me anything in the last few months, it's this one thing. And I may not be learning it well. It seems like every time I pick up this Bible, I hear God saying to me, obey me. It seems like every time I hear someone else preach, it's like God saying to me, obey me, obey me, obey me. What I want is your obedience. Just obey me. Don't worry about what somebody else says. Don't worry about what somebody else thinks. You just get my word and you obey me. That's what I want you to do. That's what spiritual leaders are. They are people who obey God. They are under rowers for Christ. And when the Lord says go, they go. When the Lord says stop, they stop. And it doesn't matter what somebody else said. They have only one responsibility, and that is to obey God. He said we are servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. We've been given a trust. We've been given a stewardship of responsibility. And he says in verse 2, it is required of those who have been given a trust that they must prove faithful. Now, what is it that you and I have been entrusted with? Verse 1 says, we have been entrusted with the secret things of God, the mystery of God. Now, the secret things of God, the mystery of God, God's secret, it was revealed, we saw in the earlier chapters of 1 Corinthians, was Christ. Christ is the revelation of the mystery of God. He is the wisdom of God, hidden in ages past. Now the wisdom of God is revealed in Jesus Christ in these last days. We have been given a trust. There has been committed to us a stewardship of responsibility. And we have been entrusted with the secret things of God. And so it is required of those who have been given a trust to prove faithful. That just means to be obedient, to do whatever God says. Do you see, God gives to each of us a trust. Every one of us who know Christ. Now, our influence in the kingdom and for the kingdom and in the world for the kingdom is determined upon our faithfulness with the trust given to us. We are to be stewards. We are to give an account of the way we spend our time and our talents and our action and our influence and all that we have to that which God has entrusted to us. Now, I want to say to you, that if you're faithful with your trust, with the things that God has entrusted to you, God will give you a larger responsibility. Some of you would like to have a larger responsibility for Jesus. You'd like to be in a position where you could influence people by large numbers for Christ. But let me say That kind of influence, that kind of responsibility will come in time if you will first of all be faithful with the responsibility that God gives you now. You remember the story that Jesus told about the talents, the parable of the talents? There was a man, he told, who had three servants, and he gave one servant five talents. That's an amount of money. He gave another two talents and another one talent. And he said, you take this money that I've given you and you invest it. And you make wise use of it because I'm going to come back someday and get the profit that you've made. When the master came back, he found that the man to whom he had given five talents had invested those five talents, and he had 10 talents to give back to the master. And Jesus said to him, well done, good and faithful servants. You've been faithful in a few things. Now you'll have greater responsibility. The same thing with the man who had two. He took the two, invested them, doubled them to four, gave them back to the master, and the master said, you've been faithful in a few things, I will increase your responsibility. But the man who had been given one talent was fearful, the Bible said, and he went out and hid it in the ground. And when the master came back and asked for his talent, he just had that one talent. And Jesus said, you take it away from the man who has one and give it to the man who has 10. Do you see the principle that Jesus is laying forth here? He's saying, if you want to have influence, if you want to be a leader, if you want to have some responsibility in heavenly, eternal things, you be faithful in the small things, and in God's time, God will give you a greater responsibility. You know, there are worlds of people who never do anything for Jesus because they want to start at the top. They don't want to take the lowly place of service. They don't want to take some unassuming place where nobody will know they ever did anything for Christ. Elect them a deacon, make them pastor, make them chairman of an important committee in the church, and they'll do that. But don't ask them to sweep up or something like that. Now listen, Jesus said if you're faithful in the small things, if you'll do those unassuming, out-of-the-way things where nobody knows anything you did, in God's time, your responsibility will be increased. We have to start where we are. And we need to be stewards. We are to be stewards and a faithful steward of that which has been given to us. Now you'll notice in verses 3, 4, and 5 that Paul talks about the judgment that men would make upon him and the judgment that he would make upon himself. And he just disregards that. In verse 3, Paul said, I care very little. That means he cares a little bit, but he cares very little if I'm judged by you, meaning the church in Corinth. I don't care if you judge me. I care very little if I'm judged by any human court. He said, indeed, I don't even judge myself. He said, my conscience is clear. Now, a clear conscience doesn't always mean you're not guilty. You may have a seared conscience, and because it's seared, you don't have any sense of conviction or guilt. He said, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent, just because I've got a clear conscience. I may have a faulty memory. And so he said, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. See, Paul said, I'm not going to be intimidated by you. You can choose up sides. Some of you say you like me, and some of you say Apollos is the one, and some of them Peter, and some of them Christ. I'm not intimidated by that. You just make all the judgments you want. You just say what you want about me. Evaluate my ministry. Evaluate my life if you want to, but I'm just going to disregard that. Because you see, there's no reason for me to be intimidated by your evaluation. Those who would be spiritual leaders in the church must fully understand that if we're going to lead, we can't stick up our finger and find out which way the wind's blowing and decide which way everybody's going, then we get out in front of the charge. Leaders lead, they don't follow. Paul was not intimidated by these people. He said, I'm your apostle, I'm the founder of the church, I'm going to lead you, and I'm not going to be judged by you. Now that doesn't mean that he just disregarded godly advice or wise counsel. One of the marks of maturity is a mature Christian seeks out counsel from wise and godly and spirit-filled Christians. But it is to say that he's not intimidated by or cowered down by others who would evaluate him. Now, I can say that from the perspective of a pastor because that's what I am and I know that best. Pastors live in a house of glass, so to speak. You know, we live under the searchlight and the scrutiny of our congregations and of the communities in which we live. And there's subtle pressures and temptations and dangers that are placed upon the man who would be a pastor of a New Testament church. Let me just share three with you that are really quite common. Pressures placed upon the pastor. One is the pressure of adulation. Adulation is the praise of people, the acclaim of people, and that swells the head. And pride goes before a fall. God will bless a lot of things, but God won't bless somebody that will steal His glory. Do you hear me? God will not bless those who steal His glory. And it's a subtle pressure. The pressure of adulation. And then there's a second. That is the pressure of manipulation. People praise you and brag on you, Then they'll try to manipulate you, get you to do things their way. Did you know that there's some pastors who were told there are certain things they can't preach? Did you know that? There's some churches where the powers that be won't let the pastor preach on certain subjects like tithing and the blood atonement and things like that. It's the pressure of manipulation. The pressure of adulation. Then there's a third. There's the pressure of antagonism. That's the one that breaks the heart. Manipulation swells the head. Adulation swells the head. Manipulation ties the hands. Antagonism breaks the heart. Paul said, I'm not going to be judged by you. He says in verse 5, God alone is my, verse 4, God alone is my judge. And I'm going to let Him judge me. Now notice that he doesn't say that we're not to judge, because as we'll see next time in chapter 5, next Sunday, that Paul commands them to judge an immoral man in their church and to expel him from the church. It's not that we're not to judge men's actions. There is a place for assessing and judging the actions of sinful men within the church. But he's talking about the motives. If you'll look there in verse 5, he says, He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. There is a place for judging men's actions, but we must be careful that we never, never, never judge men's motives. We don't know what's in a man's heart. Then he goes on in verse 6 and 7 to talk about the division in the church between Apollos and himself. And he said, why do you take pride in one man over against another? Look in verse 7. What makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you did not receive? All these spiritual gifts you have, where'd you get them? God gave them to you. You didn't earn them. You didn't merit them. You didn't achieve them. You received them. And if you received them, why do you boast as though you did not? See, don't brag about what you are, what you've done. It's just God's gift to you. So he says there's no room for boasting in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 8 through 13, Paul begins to talk about a second principle of spiritual leadership. We saw in verses 1 through 7 that those who would be spiritual leaders must be servants of Christ. In verses 8 through 13, we see that those who would be spiritual leaders must be spectacles for Christ. Verse 8 says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Now, Paul is using sarcasm here. It may come as somewhat of a surprise to you to know that the Holy Spirit would inspire the apostle to write with sarcasm. That's exactly what's taking place here, because these folks aren't rich. He says, you have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. These folks weren't kings. They thought they were kings. They thought they'd arrived. They thought they were something special. They didn't need any outside help anymore. They thought they were rich when actually they were poor. And very carnal and very worldly. Now, skip down to verse 10. He uses a little more sarcasm in verse 10. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. Well, they really weren't wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, and we are dishonored. And then he goes in verses 11, 12, and 13 to talk about all the difficulty and the hardship that the Apostle Paul and other apostles had endured to proclaim the message of Christ. He says, we have become the scum of the earth. We're the rejects of society. We're that crowd that the world doesn't want anything to do with. That's what an apostle was, and that's what a spiritual leader sometimes has to be in the province of God. Now, you'll notice that these Corinthian Christians were content with the status quo. They had compromised with the world. They had lowered their standards so that the church in Corinth was almost indiscernible from the society in Corinth in general. You see a man on the street, you wouldn't know if he was a Christian or not. Just kind of bland, gray air, much like our society today, is it not? So Paul writes to that situation, and he says, those of us who are apostles have become spectacles for Christ. And the parallel and the application for us in 1983 is, those of us who would be spiritual leaders and seek to be used of the Holy Spirit to move our generation toward the sovereign Lord God must be willing to become a spectacle for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what does that mean? Well, look in verse 9. First of all, it means we must be willing to be put on display. Verse 9 says, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Now, what he was referring to here, I'm sure, is the fact of a triumphal procession by the conquering Roman armies as they come back into Rome after the battles. They go off to far-flung lands, fight their battles, win their battles, capture all the spoils of war, bring the spoils of war back with them, and included in that, at the end of the triumphal procession, as they would come to the city of Rome, would be the prisoners of war. There may be a few in number, there may be a great host of them, but the prisoners of war at the end of the procession. They were there on display for all the citizens of Rome to see. Everybody could see them as they came through the city streets. And so he said, those who would be spiritual leaders, which are willing to be put on display for all to see. Do you see that a person who aspires to spiritual leadership does not have the privilege to have a private life? I don't mean that fully in the sense of the word that he's always on display, but I mean a person who desires to be a spiritual leader can't have some area of his life that's not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. His life ought to be an open book for all to see and all to read, and it glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only put on display, but notice what he says in the next phrase. Like men condemned to die in the arena. Of course, in that first century world, that cruel world in which the Apostle Paul penned these words, the contest between the gladiators was quite common. Gladiators, as you know, were men condemned to die. They would be brought there in the great Colosseum in Rome. And before they would begin their battle, the fight unto death, a mortal battle, the two gladiators would go up and stand before the great crowd of people in the Colosseum and stand before the Roman emperor. They would salute him and they would say to him, "We who are about to die salute you." You see, Paul was saying those who aspire to spiritual leadership, those who would be used of God to move their generation heavenward, are those who are dead men, spiritually dead, dead men, men dead to self, dead to Satan, dead to sin, men condemned to die, men without any selfish ambition, men without any selfish objectives or goals. But men who are crucified with Christ, that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ might be manifest in them. You think about those gladiators in the arena in Rome. When they're there, just before they're fighting to death, are they thinking about what they're going to have for breakfast the next morning? No. Are they thinking about what kind of ice cream cone they're going to have for dessert? No. Are they thinking about where they're going on vacation next year? No. Are they thinking about a pay raise? No. They think about adding a new room on the house? No. Not all these things are not wrong, okay? I like ice cream as much as the next person, and I've decided the rest of my years I'm going to eat more ice cream than I've eaten the first 35. But listen, think some things are more important than temporal things. Now what is it? The eternal. The eternal is more important than the temporal. And a man condemned to die is thinking not about the temporal. Those gladiators in the arena weren't thinking about what they're going to have for breakfast the next day. They're thinking about the impending fight and what's beyond. What's beyond the other side? What's beyond the grave? Now, that's the way a spiritual leader ought to be. He's someone who is zeroed in on the fact that there's something more than life on this earth. There is an eternal life. There is preparation for the afterlife. Now, that doesn't mean that he never thinks about the temple. We need to eat. We need to have clothing and shelter and all those kinds of things, friendships and families. But it is to say that we maintain those things in a proper balance. One who would aspire to spiritual leadership cannot be totally enamored with the things of this world. Such a person must have an eternal perspective. He must understand that the Word of God and the souls of men are eternal, and everything else is transient. Everything else is going to be destroyed. We are as men condemned to die, men in the arena. We are dead men on furlough, if you please. We've been given a temporary reprieve, and because of that, our priorities have been reordered. Our priorities have been rearranged. We don't live just for this world. We live for the world to come, for the eternal heavenly kingdom. Spiritual leaders are men condemned to die. A dead man has no rights. A dead man has no privileges. And we have yielded ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We are His to move at His command to do whatever He bids us do. Paul says spiritual leaders are men put on display. He said they are, secondly, men condemned to die. He says, thirdly, they are made a spectacle. Verse 9, we are made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ. We are fools for Christ. Now this word spectacle is the word from which we get our word theater. Theater is a place where you go to see a play or a movie or whatever. Paul says we're on display. We're out there to be seen. We're visible. We're willing to be a spectacle for Christ. We're willing to be a fool for Christ. We're willing to endure ridicule and opposition and persecution for Jesus' sake. We're willing to be laughed at and mocked at and ridiculed because of certain convictions that we have about the Word of God. I know you know it probably as well as I do, though I'm not immune to it. You get out in the workaday world, you take a stand for some biblical principle, and somebody's going to laugh at you. Do you understand? Sometime you're going to get persecuted. You're going to be opposed. Somebody's going to make fun. Somebody's going to joke about it. Now, hear me carefully when I say this. If you live in the world, and nobody ever makes fun of you for Jesus' sake. Nobody ridicules you. Nobody persecutes you. Nobody opposes you. Nobody runs your good name down. then the chances are you and the world are going in the same direction. You see, this world is going one way and Jesus is going the other. And if I'm walking with Jesus and Jesus is meeting head on with the world, if Jesus and I are walking together, from time to time the world and I are going to butt heads. And when that happens, there's going to be some friction. Do you understand? There's going to be some crises. There's going to be some friction. There's going to be some opposition. We take those kind of unpopular stands that sometimes are required of the children of God, then we can expect that. We are made a spectacle to the whole universe. We're out there on display for everybody to see. And the world says we're fools. We know otherwise. Now, from time to time I hear some comment about our church. And I hear some very interesting things. In fact, I not hear from time to time, I hear it quite often. And our church has developed somewhat of a reputation. We've not encouraged it. But our church has developed somewhat of a reputation in this community as being a place where fanatics go to church. Where people let their pastor do the thinking for them. They don't think for themselves. And just a place where zealots and people who don't know better go to church. I tell you what, every time I hear that, my heart rejoices. I said, Lord, let it increase! That's the way it ought to be. It ought to be more and more and more like that. If we can blend in this community and this world without causing any waves, without some ripples on the calm sea, something's wrong. It's time to rock the boat! The world races madly toward hell. God forbid, but far too often, pastors stand in pulpits, mild-mannered men preaching mild-mannered sermons to mild-mannered congregations about how to be more mild-mannered, while the world needs Jesus. It's time for God's people to stand up. Those who would be leaders are willing to be made a spectacle. I don't care what they say about me, and I don't care what they say about our church. I just want to know what Jesus has to say about it. If He's pleased, that's all that matters. Let them say what they want to say. We want the well done, good and faithful servant spoken from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, praise His name. We want His approval, don't we? And I know you do too. And God help us to do that more and more and more. Well, you'll notice in verses 14 through 17 that He lists a third principle here for us. This is what I'm calling a sample of Christ. We said a person who would aspire to spiritual leadership must be a servant of Christ and be willing to be a spectacle of Christ. Thirdly, a sample of Christ. Now you'll just forgive my pressing alliteration a little bit too much there. Actually, I'm talking about one who's an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Webster says a sample is a representative part presented for inspection. That's good enough, isn't it? As Christians, we're willing to be samples for Christ. If we'd be a spiritual leader, we must be willing to be a representative part, a representative of Jesus, open for inspection. You'll notice in verse 16, Paul says, therefore I urge you to imitate me. Paul said to these Corinthian Christians, you imitate me. I'm your sample. I'm your example. I'm your exhibit. You look at me and you imitate me. The life that I live is the life that you should live. Now, why can Paul say this? Well, Paul can say it for two reasons. First of all, in verse 17, he can say it because his lifestyle and the words that he say agree. Look in verse 17. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. Now, Timothy will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. You see, Paul was saying, he said, you can imitate me because the things that I teach you are reflected in my life. My life and my teachings agree. I'm no hypocrite. The things I say are things I live up to. But secondly, Paul said, you can imitate me because I follow Christ. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And what a tremendous statement that is for a man to say, you follow my example, you imitate me, but he could say it because his life and his words agreed, and then secondly, he could say it because he followed Jesus. Now, if I'm following Jesus, it's safe for you to follow me. If I'm not following Jesus, it's dangerous for you to follow me. You understand? We are to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to reproduce in the lives of others what Jesus is reproducing in our lives. Therefore, Paul could say, and those who would be spiritual leaders should be able to say, you imitate me because I'm going to be lockstep with Jesus. Wherever He goes, that's where I'm going. My life's going to be like His because I'm going to be yielded to His Lordship. Those who would be spiritual leaders would be samples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you this question. What would this church be like if everybody in this church were just like you? If everybody in this church imitated you, if they followed your example, what would this church be like? Would it be more like Jesus than it is now, or would it be less like Jesus than it is now? If you want to be a spiritual leader, You must walk lockstep with the Lord Jesus Christ so that when others follow you, you will know they are following Jesus Himself. So Paul says those who would be spiritual leaders must be samples of Christ. They must be willing to be spectacles for Christ. They must be servants of Christ. And then fourth and finally, they must be strong in Christ. Verse 18, we read, some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. Paul said he was coming. He hadn't showed up yet. Some of them thought he wasn't coming. They were getting prideful about it. Verse 19, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but by what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. You see, the kingdom of God is not just hot air. It's not just verbiage. It is the power of God. And then he says in verse 21, concludes this chapter, what do you prefer? How do you want me to come? He's saying, I can come in one of two ways. Shall I come to you with a whip, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? You see, those who are these spiritual leaders, as the Apostle Paul was, are men who are strong in Christ. Spiritual leaders are willing, if need be, and I assure you, the need will come from time to time to time, to take a strong, courageous stand within the church, within the community, for righteousness' sake, for Jesus' sake. They are willing to stand, if need be, to stand alone. The Apostle Paul was addressing this problem in the church in Corinth. And he said, I'm going to come and deal with that. I'm going to send Timothy on ahead. I'm going to come on and follow up. We're going to deal with this problem. We're going to find out where all this talk's coming from. We're going to find out who's got the real power. He said, I'm going to give you a choice. I can come in one of two ways. He said, I can come with a whip. I can come with discipline and with chastisement. Or I can come with love and a gentle spirit. And he says, you can have it either way. It depends on your response. If you repent, then I'll come with a gentle spirit. If you remain arrogant, then I'll have to come and deal with you in a way, in a manner of chastisement or with a whip. You see, that's what spiritual leadership calls for. It calls for men who are strong in Christ. Men who are willing to stand, if need be, stand alone. It calls for both firmness and discipline and yet gentleness and love. I think it's probably most accurately reflected in the title of the book by Howard Budd entitled The Velvet Covered Brick. A spiritual leader is a man of velvet and he's a brick. He's firm, he's strong, he knows how to stand, but he doesn't stand abrasively, but with gentleness and sweetness of spirit, not with vindictiveness or malice or judgment, a judgmental spirit, but with love and gentleness in his heart. Where does such a strength come from? It comes from a walk with God. You see, our strength is not in ourselves. It's not our intellect. It's not our eloquence or our personality. It's not any of these things. It's just a walk with God, a consistent walk with God, in which we hear God speak to us and we obey Him. Do you aspire to spiritual leadership in the church? Would you like to be one of that great host of men and women that the Lord would raise up in this generation, in this city, to influence this city for Jesus' sake? May I say to you, the choice is yours. But you got to do it on God's terms. What are God's terms? He said we must be willing to be servants of Christ, to move at His command. We must be willing to be put on display for Christ, to be a spectacle for Christ, to be ridiculed for Christ. Then we must be a sample or an example or an exhibit of the lifestyle of Christ. Finally, we understand that our strength is in Jesus and not in self. And we're dependent upon Jesus to give us the enabling, the equipment, the endowment that we need to be such people in this generation as you and I. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, First Corinthians chapter 5 is our text. For some time we've been journeying through the book of Corinthians, First Corinthians. Today we come to a passage of Scripture which deals with a subject often neglected in this day and age and often overlooked in messages by preachers. One of the beautiful things about preaching through a book of the Bible is you commit yourself to start in with chapter 1, verse 1, and you've made a prior commitment to preach everything in there. You just don't skip over the controversial parts. And I'm not here to pick on anybody today by preaching on this. That's where we left off last time. And when we get through with chapter 5, we'll pick up with chapter 6 next time. And I really believe that those who occupy pulpits on a regular, pastors who preach in the same pulpit Sunday by Sunday, ought to do this kind of preaching. And I ought to do more of it myself because I have discovered in my own life, and I've discovered in the lives of those that I listen to on tape or so forth, if you don't preach through a book of the Bible, you'll preach your hobby horse. Two or three subjects that fascinate you, and it may be the Holy Spirit, it may be eschatology, it may be spiritual warfare, but you'll just talk about the same things over and over and over again, and often neglect the kinds of things that are in the Word of God because you don't have a personal interest in that. Quite frankly, I would probably never preach on this. I have preached on it. I shouldn't say never. I preached on it in this pulpit back in 1979. But it's not the kind of thing that's a hobby horse for me to talk about church discipline. But today we're going to see how to handle a church scandal. And Paul gives us some very wise and, of course, Spirit-inspired instruction about how the church should handle a very immoral situation which was destroying the church. So we'll begin with chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not present, not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Let's bow again for another moment of prayer. Holy and Heavenly Father, we come before you to worship you and to confess that you are the one true living God. Beside you there is no other. None before you, none behind you, none beside you, none like you. You're God, sovereign, eternal, holy, righteous, just. We bow before you to bless your name and to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. And the Lord Jesus, that we thank you that you've also revealed your nature to us through this book that we hold in our hands, the Word of God. We thank you that men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to pen the words that we have before us this day. Father, I pray that your Spirit might just illumine our spirits, that we might understand the Word of God, that we might receive it and believe it and obey it, that Jesus might be glorified, that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ might be purified and empowered to manifest the life of Jesus Christ in this dark and sinful age in which we find ourselves. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. How to handle a church scandal. No one likes a church scandal. If we had our rethers, everybody in the church would just be living in the center of God's will all the time and everything would be just the way God designed it to be. The fact remains, as you and I well know, conversion to Christ does not automatically guarantee obedience to Christ. It is possible to backslide into sin. And so what are we to do when a person backslides so far into sin that it becomes not only a scandal in the church, but it becomes well publicized across the community and the church itself becomes a scandal in the community in which it finds itself? Are we just to pretend that nothing evil is going on? We would stick our head in the sand like the proverbial ostrich and as if nothing evil is transpiring in the church? Or has God given us certain clear instructions in His Word about how we are to handle these kinds of situations? Well, in fact, God has given us a word about this. And it was because of a crisis in the church in Corinth that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to give the instruction that's set forth for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about how churches not only in Paul's day in the first century, but in our day in the 20th century, are to deal with these kinds of situations. So let's just plunge in here and see what the Holy Spirit has for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think this passage of Scripture divides itself into three distinct categories. First of all, there is the crisis that the Apostle Paul addresses here in verses 1 in the first part of verse 2. Verse 1 reads, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud." I want you to see this morning that the crisis is twofold. There are really two crises, not one. Now, the first and most obvious crisis is the fact that there is a member of the church in Corinth who is living in open sexual immorality with his father's mother. Now, probably it was his stepmother. But he was living in sexual sin with his stepmother. And Paul says this sin is of such a degree and is looked upon universally, even among pagans, as being such an evil thing that even pagans, even those non-Christian Corinthian citizens who lived in that city, wouldn't practice it. Now, you and I remember when we began our study in 1 Corinthians that we learned that 1 Corinthians was a very wicked, wicked city. It was a place of gross immorality. It was the place of the location of the temple to the worship of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of sexual pleasure. And one of the religions of that day was you would go to the temple of Aphrodite, and there you would engage the services of a temple prostitute. And by the sexual act itself with a temple prostitute, you would express your worship to God. That's just how wicked the city was. But Paul says even those sensual, immoral Corinthians don't even stoop to engage in such a deed as this member in this church in Corinth is doing. Even those people look down upon a man living in sexual immorality with his stepmother. But you Corinthian Christians, you've tolerated. So the crisis, first of all, was there was a man who lived in sexual immorality. It had gone on and the church had not checked it. The second was that the church really didn't care. In verse 2, Paul says, "And you are proud." They were proud about it. Their hearts weren't broken. They weren't upset that such a member of the church would carry on like this. They were proud of the fact. Perhaps they were proud of their broad-mindedness. Perhaps they were proud of their tolerance. Perhaps they say, as some say today, this is a new day. There's a new morality. So there is no new morality. It's the old immorality. They were proud of that. And they were tolerant of that. They were proud of their liberal attitude. Perhaps the leaders of the church or members of the church said something like this: "What our brother does in private is his business. I mean, his doctrine's straight. He's orthodox theologically. He comes to church every time the door's open. Our obligation is to love the man. Let's not be a Pharisee about this thing. Let's not judge him. Let's love him." The fact of the matter is they weren't loving him by expressing that kind of attitude. Now, there is a place for being broad-minded about some things, but this is not one of them. Friends, you can be so broad-minded that your brains fall out if you're not careful. The crisis was twofold. First of all, there was a man living in sexual immorality. May I suggest to you that that was the minor crisis. The major crisis was the church didn't care. They were tolerant. They were liberal. They were broad-minded. It didn't matter to them. They were with it in the generation in which they live. Now, that was the twofold crisis that the Apostle Paul was led of the Holy Spirit to address in this letter to the church in Corinth.
Now, we'll notice in verses 2 through 8 that Paul confronts the crisis. Not only do we have a crisis, but we have a confrontation. A confrontation between good and evil. Between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. Now, notice here in verse 2, "And you were proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present." Notice the Apostle Paul is not hesitant to exert apostolic authority in this situation. He said, "I've already passed judgment." Then he gives them some instructions in verse 4. "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the spiritual, sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Now, this crisis calls for the church to confront this member who is scandalizing the church. And Paul calls for them to exclude him from the fellowship of the church. Lest we miss that, let me show you that five times in these 13 verses, the Apostle Paul says this member needs to be excluded from the fellowship of the church. Look in verse 2. "Shouldn't you rather have been..." No, the latter part of verse 2 says, "Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" There's the first call. Put out of your fellowship the man who did this. Look in verse 5. "Hand this man over to Satan." There's the second. Look in verse 7. "Get rid of the old yeast." There's the third. Look in verse 11. "You must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but who is sexually immoral." There's the fourth. And then look at the fifth in verse 13. In case you missed the first four, he makes it very, very clear. "Expel the wicked man from among you." Five times in the spaces of 13 brief verses, the Apostle Paul says this kind of situation can't go unchallenged. There must be a confrontation. And the man in question needs to be expelled from the fellowship of the church. So there is what the church is to do in such a situation. Now, when the church engages in this kind of confrontation, and the Bible makes it very clear that it is the responsibility of the church to do that very thing, the church must be careful to maintain a right attitude, the right authority, the right action, and the right reason for doing what they do. Now let's look at those four quickly. The right attitude is found in chapter 5, verse 2a, 2b. The latter part of verse 2 says, after he chided them for being proud, "Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief?" You see, these folks are puffed up with pride, and Paul says, you need to be characterized with grief. Instead of being broad-minded, it should break your heart that a brother, or one who professes to be a brother, and quite frankly, we're not sure if this man was a brother or not. It's difficult to say. Some say he was truly saved and backslid. Some say he didn't really know the Lord, and it's not for us to know. But anyway, he named the name of Jesus. He professed to be a brother. He was a member of that fellowship of faith. If you ask him if he was a Christian, he'd say, "Yes, sir." And Paul said, when you engage in this kind of confrontation with this man who professes to know Jesus Christ, be sure you have the right attitude. The right attitude is to have a broken heart. Now, you see, I wonder if in this generation in which you and I find ourselves, the reason we have so little church discipline practiced in churches today is because we have overreacted to what happened a generation or two ago. I confess to you, I have not been a part of a church that's ever taken church discipline all the way before the church. I've been aware of some things behind the scenes, and things behind the scenes in this church since I've been here that you never know about, never will know about. But let me say to you that I wonder if because of some extremes and some unbiblical attitudes that our forefathers manifested when they practiced church discipline, if we've not gone to the other extreme and just left the truth out right there in the middle and just forgotten about it. See, I pastored a church at one time, and it said in the minutes that one of the, kind of funny to me, the lady, well, I don't know if she's going to be with the Lord or not, but when I was her pastor, she was in the nursing home, and the few times she ever got out to come to church, she had a walker, and it took her about 5 minutes to come down the aisle to find her seat. But in the church minutes, this lady was kicked out of the church back in the 20s for going to a dance. Now, I can't ever see that lady dancing because I always see her in my mind with that walker. But in back in the 20s, she went to a dance and she was just kicked out of the church, just like that. You know, just that harsh, pharisaical kind of attitude. Paul says when discipline is practiced, when the confrontation takes place, our hearts ought to be filled with grief. It's not something we look forward to. We don't relish it. We don't delight in it. There's no glee in it, but with a broken heart, with tears down our cheeks, that the one in question has strayed from the will of God. We need to be careful that we're going to engage in church discipline. First of all, we have the right attitude. Secondly, we need to be careful that we maintain the right authority. Now, the authority is found here in verses 3 and 4. If you look into verse 4, Paul says, when you're assembled, that's the whole church come together. It's not the deacons or the elders or somebody, but it's all of them come together. When you assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the power of the Lord Jesus. You see, our authority to engage in church discipline is not something which is inherently ours as a church or as a Christian. It is the authority in the name of Jesus and in the power of Jesus. It is based upon His name, and His name stands for His authority. All that Jesus is revealed in His name. And so it's in the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that a church must call for the kind of confrontation that Paul calls for here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we need to have the right attitude. We need to have the right authority. And then in verse 5, we need to have the right action. And we've already made quite a bit of reference to the right action. Verses 2, 5, 7, 11, and 13 says the right action is to dismiss him from your fellowship. Cast him away. To treat him as an unbeliever. So we are to, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 5, hand this man over to Satan. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, Satan is the ruler of this world. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, you are to disfellowship with this man and expel him from the church and to put him in the fellowship of Satan. So to speak, you are to put him in the world so that he understands that he's no longer a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not under the protection of Jesus. He has been placed under the domain of Satan because he, for his own reasons, whatever reasons, has decided to obey Satan and not obey God. So you put him out into the domain of Satan. Cast him away. Hand this man over to Satan. Now, there is a process or a procedure given that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the individual members that make up that church are to follow whenever this kind of confrontation is to take place. Now, you'll want to hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians 5 and turn with me back to Matthew 18. Because in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives us the procedure that you and I are to follow in a case like this. Matthew chapter 18. In verse 15, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, notice, if you will, the procedure that Jesus sets forth. First of all, if there's a brother who has sinned against you, it is your responsibility to go to the brother. One-on-one, just you and the brother. Or it could be the sister and the sister, or a sister and a brother, whatever the case may be. But it is an individual Christian's responsibility to go to another individual Christian and see if there can be reconciliation. See if it can be resolved. If the person that you go to refuses to repent, then Jesus said, you go find one or two others and you go back a second time. These others are to go as witnesses. They are to go to collaborate and to give testimony that what you say takes place or took place actually took place. Because if it's just you and him, it's your word against his. And so Jesus said, if you go and the man in question doesn't repent, then you go find another brother or two and you take these along as witnesses. And when you go back the second time, you say to the person involved, we've come because we love you. We come with a broken heart. We come not because we want to judge you, because we feel better than you. Because we're all saved by God's grace. None of us deserve eternal salvation. None of us deserve anything good from God except through His grace. We come in as an expression of our love because we love you, and it breaks our heart to see you rebel against God. It breaks our heart to see you go into sin. It breaks our heart to see you destroy yourself like this and destroy your joy in the Lord. We've come to see if we can help you to come back to the Lord and back to the joy of your salvation. Then Jesus said, if you go the second time and the brother refuses to hear you, Jesus said there's a third thing you're to do. Now that's where the Apostle Paul picked it up here in 1 Corinthians 5. And I imagine those folks in Corinth knew what Jesus had said. I'm sure they'd heard the teachings of Jesus through the Apostle Paul when he was there for 18 months. But the problem in the church in Corinth was common. It was widely reported. It was a scandal. It was known not only throughout the church, it was known to a great degree throughout the city that these who claimed to have victory over sexual temptation and sexual immorality were in fact ensnared by it, and the people in the church really didn't care. They were very broad-minded, so to speak, about it. And so, that's the place where Paul addresses the issue. And so Jesus says here in Matthew 18:17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, that means when it comes before the church and the person in question refuses to repent, Jesus says, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, a pagan or a tax collector is somebody that's not saved. Jesus didn't say he's a pagan or a tax collector. Jesus didn't say he wasn't saved. He just said you treat him like he's not saved. Because he may not be saved. He may have come into the membership of the church without getting in the family of God, you know. Some do. Or he may be saved. But he's rebelled against God. But whatever you do, you treat him as if he's not saved. And you do that by expelling him from the fellowship of the church. That is the right action. We want to be careful not only to maintain the right action and the right authority and the right attitude, but we want to be sure that we have the right reason for doing what we do. Now, the right reason is found in verses 5 through 8. There are two reasons that are given for us here. Verse 5 says, you hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. The reason is that he might repent. You know, we don't go through this process, this procedure, just because we're holier than that person is, or we feel like we're super spiritual and he's not. We do it with a broken heart, with the end result that the person in question, the person guilty of the sin, might turn from the sin and repent to bring the person back to fellowship with God. That's the reason. And then in verses 6 through 8, he gives a second reason. And the second reason is to protect the integrity of the church. You see, this church doesn't belong to me. I know sometimes this is Al Jackson's church. This church doesn't belong to the deacons. It really doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus. It's His church. It's His integrity that's at stake. It's His honor that's on the line. And when gross immorality and gross sin is allowed to run rampant in the church, unchecked, the name and the integrity and the honor and the holiness of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, is brought down to reproach. And so, Paul gives a second reason, and the second reason is to protect the integrity of the church. And he uses an example of yeast and the Passover sacrifice and the relationship between that to Jesus Christ to point that out. He said, your boasting is not good. He said, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. You take a little yeast and you put it in the dough, and it'll influence the whole batch of dough. It'll cause the dough to rise. Yeast or leaven is an agent of influence. And in almost every instance in the Bible, and in fact some say every instance, every reference to yeast in the Bible refers to evil. It's an evil influence. And what Paul is saying here is, if you allow this man to continue in fellowship with you in the church, you don't confront him with his sin, but you allow it to go on unchecked, his example will begin to influence others in the church. And then others will begin to practice the same kind of lifestyle that he has practiced because they think, well, he did it. Nobody called his hand about it. It must be okay. It must not be that bad. I'll do it too. But Paul says, get rid of the old yeast. He wants to protect the integrity of the church. And then he describes the old yeast with the bread without yeast. Now the old yeast, he says, is malice and wickedness. And the bread without yeast is sincerity and truth. Now you see, you and I are either in one place or the other. Our life is characterized by by malice and wickedness, or it's characterized by sincerity and truth. Jesus wants us to be characterized by sincerity and truth. That means there should be nothing hidden in our lives. Nothing that we would be ashamed for the church or the community at large to know about. Our lives are to be an open book, read of all men. We're to be transparent. We're to be open. We're to be honest. They're not things that we do in private that we would be ashamed if some people knew what we were doing. They are things that please God. Now, that's the kind of church that God will bless. And so Paul says, get rid of the old yeast, the yeast of wickedness and malice and sin and disregard to the will and way of God. And replace that, he says, with the yeast of sincerity and truth. Now, when we do that, then you see the Lord Jesus Christ put His blessing on that kind of church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is pure, is powerful. Did you hear me? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which guards and maintains its purity, is the church which is powerful. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which patronizes sin and winks at sin and says it doesn't really matter, is a church which is paralyzed. Decide the way you want it. You want to be powerful as a church or you want to be paralyzed? You just want to be an ecclesiastical organization that meets on Sunday? No influence in the community for good and righteousness and holiness and for the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom? You want to be one with the power and the anointing and the unction and the blessing of God on it. See, this business of church discipline is not just a secondary issue. It has become that in this generation in which you and I find ourselves. According to the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul, it's not an optional issue. It's right up there on the front burner. Then in the last few verses, he changes gears and talks about a command, a general command, or two general commands, I should say, about how Christians are to relate to non-Christians and those who profess to know Christ but are really living in sin. If you'll notice, in verses 9 through 13, that he gives these two words of command or instruction. Verses 9, 10, and part of verse 12 tells us that Christians are not to judge those who are outside of the church. But we're to judge those, but we're to leave that judgment to God. Look in verse 9. Paul said, I have written you in my letter. Now that's probably a letter, not this letter, but some other letter that he wrote to them, which was not inspired of the Holy Spirit. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all mean the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. And then skip down to verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Now, the first word of command relates to our relationship between those in the world, those who aren't Christians, those who don't profess to know Christ. Paul said, when I wrote you and told you not to associate with sexually immoral people, or swindlers, or greedy, or idolaters, he said, I wasn't talking about folks that didn't. That don't profess to know Christ, because he said, if I was talking about that, you'd just have to go in a monastery somewhere, you know? Climb up on some mountain and not have anything to do with anybody. He says it is impossible to stay in this world and not have some kind of contact with people like that. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave us that pattern, didn't he? You remember he had the time of fellowship, or the time of evangelism, I should say, with the Samaritan woman at the well. In John 4. And then in John 8, when they brought to him a woman taken in adultery, Jesus didn't cast stones at her, but he helped her to come to life. But in both of those instances, neither of those women professed to be disciples of Jesus Christ. They were in the world, and Jesus had fellowship with them. But it's those who profess the name of Jesus Christ, who engage in those kinds of activities, that you and I as believers are to disassociate ourselves from. He says that in verse 11. And then in verses 12 and 13, if you look in verse 11, Paul says, but now I'm writing you that you must not, did you hear that? Not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Are you not to judge those inside? Now, those inside are those who claim to be Christians, who are in the church, who are living in sin. Paul says there is a place for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring judgment on those who name the name of Jesus, but who live in open disregard to the clear teaching of the Word of God. He said, you leave to God the judgment of those on the outside. There's going to be a day of judgment. This whole world's going to stand before God. So all those lost souls are going to stand before God and be judged. There will be a day of reckoning for the lost. You don't worry with those, Paul says. My command to you is, expel the wicked man from among you. Christians are to be careful not to judge those outside, but it is our God-given duty and obligation to cease to have fellowship with one who claims to be a believer, a brother or sister in Christ, but whose lifestyle is a scandal to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how you respond to all this. I know it's a little heavy. It's in the book. It's in the book. We need to listen to it. I confess to you, I don't know where to start in. When you go for two generations and you don't practice church discipline, how do you correct the disobedience of two generations of churches overnight? I don't know. And I know one thing, the Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul to write this about 50 or 55 A.D. hadn't changed his mind. And if we're going to please God, we're going to need to take seriously everything He says in this book. We need to find some ways to begin to do that. As the church comes to the place of the practice of church discipline, two things are going to happen. First of all, the integrity of the church and the reputation of the church is going to rise in the community. Number two, some of those who truly are brothers who have fallen into scandalous lifestyles, when confronted with their sin, are going to come back into fellowship with the church and with Jesus. And they're going to thank us. They may not thank us at first. They may think we're sticking our nose in their business. But they'll thank us ultimately. Because the greatest act of love that you and I can express towards somebody who's living in disregard to the will of God is not to say, it's not my business, it's not my matter, none of my affairs. The greatest thing we can do if we really love Him is to go to Him like Jesus said and confront Him with His sin, with a broken heart, and trust the Holy Spirit. Use our confrontation, and the confrontation of the entire church body if necessary, to bring Him. Father, I thank You that You've given us very clear instruction in Your Word about how to order our individual lives and how to order the life of the church. Father, as a church, we bow before You now confessing, as honesty compels us to confess. 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18 just hadn't been a part of our church practice so far into this. Overlooked, neglected, avoided. And for whatever reason, Father, none of them are pleasing to You. I pray, Holy Spirit of God, the day shall come in this church, Lakeview Baptist Church, and be obedient to You at the point of church discipline, not with a harsh, Pharisaical, holier-than-thou attitude toward a brother or sister who's fallen into sin. With a broken heart, tears in our eyes, because we love Jesus, because we desire to see His honor maintained, because we love the one who's fallen into sin. Father, bring that day to pass. Hasten that day by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name. The name of the appeal today is for you to decide for Jesus. Give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This has not been an evangelistic message. They seldom are. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart and you know that you need Christ. You know that you need to be saved. I'm going to ask you to get out of your seat and come down one of these four aisles and come to the front and say to me or one of our ministers, I need to be saved. Help me to be saved. And we're here to pray with you and help you to know Christ. Perhaps you've been saved but you've not followed the Lord in believers' baptism. We invite you to do that. Perhaps you've moved to this city from some other city. The Spirit of God would have you to plant your life and witness and testimony in the fellowship of Lakeview Baptist Church. The Spirit of God's placed that decision in your heart. We invite you to respond. We stand to our feet now and sing. And while we stand and sing, I've decided to follow Jesus. You come and make the decision God lays on your